Read earlier in our service, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and we're going to consider the words that we find in verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, as we're continuing our one another series of sermons. And we read there from verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day. It is that as you read the Bible, that no migration of any people began so well and with such great expectations as Israel's exodus from Egypt. It is that it began so well, but as we know, it ended so poorly. Out of the 600,000 men, and when you add women and children to that, we're talking at least a million, if not more, people. It is that only two over the age of 20, that's Joshua and Caleb, ever got into the promised land that God had promised to Moses and the people of old. The rest fell in the desert, disappointed corpses. And it is that there's a lesson there for us, and I think it's this. The grand and terrible lesson of the history of the children of Israel is that it's possible to begin well and to end poorly. It's possible to begin well and to end poorly. And if that was the case for them so many millennia ago, it's a warning that each one of us should take to heart tonight. That in terms even of the steps that we take in our spiritual pilgrimage, that it's possible to begin well but to end poorly. When it is that I say this, I think it reminds us of the tragic human tendency that dominates much of human spiritual experience, that we can begin well, and then it is that we seem to go off the rails. Why is it that that is so often the case? Well, as we consider the history of God's people and even our own experience, we know that often it's because we are disobedient, that it's because that we do not listen to God, that we do not take Him at His word. And it is that we would seek to go our own way rather than the way that the Lord calls us to. Now, one of the things that we find that in situations where we have to make a decision, do we believe God, do we trust Him, do we respond to Him, or do we go our own way, it is that we're confronted in Scripture by warnings that tell us that when it is that you find yourself in that situation, and when it is that you have this attitude of questioning, then you have put yourself in a very dangerous place. It had been that concerning the children of Israel. And the writer here, as he writes to these Hebrew Christians that are coming under pressure to, as it were, recant what he had professed concerning Jesus Christ, it is that he expresses his concerns about them as he quotes from Psalm 95 and verses 7 to 11. And it is that we have in this section, from verse 7 right through to the end of verse 11 here, God's response and God's reply to the tragic spiritual condition that Israel ended up in. It is that God had delivered His people from Egypt. He had cared for them. He had revealed His power to them in many wonderful ways and through many signs and wonders. And it is that Israel as a nation saw all of this, heard about it, benefited from it, but the experience of these things, sadly, didn't bring them closer to God. And that, in some ways, is the tragedy of what it is that the Scripture teaches us. That even in spite of all these glories and wonders and experiences of the power of God were exhibited so very clearly to their heart and mind, yet it was that these things did not bring them closer to God or indeed make them put their trust ever deeper in God Himself. In other words, all that God did for them did not benefit them spiritually. And in fact, it seems to be the case that it was the opposite that took place. From what we read here, it is that their hearts became hardened against God. Look at what we see there from verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. There is that testimony, there is that a historical experience. They heard the voice of God, and yet instead of responding positively, it is that their hearts became ever harder. And it is that the writer to the Hebrews is using this example as he's warning the people that he's writing to who are coming under pressure to recant of their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them in this chapter, look, you have to make sure that you don't make the mistake that your forefathers made at Kadesh Barnea, when it is that they look to their own inadequacy rather than looking to the power and the ability of the God who had brought them out of the land of bondage. And that's why it is that he then writes in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So what then is the writer wanting them and us to take note of tonight? The first heading is, I think, danger. Danger. He's warning them of the danger that is theirs and the dangerous position that they're in. We can think of many places that we can go to and perhaps have been to, and it is that there are danger signs all around. If you come near a transfer station that takes the power from the pylons and then distributes it to the various homes of communities, it is that there are always signs saying, "Danger, do not go past this point." You read of children playing down at the rails of the GO train and so on. And again, it is that if they cut through fences which have had warning signs placed upon them, if you go beyond this boundary, then it is that you're putting yourself in a place of danger. What about even perhaps some of the gadgets that you've got in your own house? And it is that you'll find imprinted on the plastic cases that they're contained in that there are no serviceable parts inside. In other words, you've not to go opening up whatever it is, thinking that you're able to sort the problem because it is that you're not qualified, you don't understand, and you're putting yourself and indeed the whole house in danger because what you do might end up setting the whole place on fire. And there are many things in the world that are obvious by their nature and indeed what it is that they point to that are dangerous. And the writer, as he writes to the Hebrew Christians, he's warning them of a danger that they have to be aware of. And he's encouraging them to be aware and to avoid a great and dangerous sin. And what is it? It's the danger of unbelief. It's the danger of unbelief. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Beware that it is that you do not find yourself in the position where you're exhibiting a unbelief. I mean, if I were to ask you to name what you would consider to be some of the very worst sins that could be committed, we'd probably speak about mass murder, about genocide, about child molestation, about cannibalism, about degraded sexual practices, and the list would go on and on. But I really wonder if it is that unbelief would occur to us, and if it is that unbelief would be at the top of the list of dangerous sins. But here it is in Hebrews 3 and 12. It's that which God presents to us as a dangerous sin. You see, it is. If we want to understand this, we have to see how evil unbelief really is. If it is tonight you shrug off unbelief as no big deal, then you'll not be on your guard against it. If I were to tell you that there was a stray cat outside the church tonight, you'd probably say, "No big deal, Alan. It's a stray cat." You wouldn't be cautious as you headed out the door tonight about this stray animal. But if I mentioned to you that the stray cat was a hungry lioness, it is that you'd be a bit more careful. And it is that it's good for us, I think, just to spend a little time to consider aspects of unbelief that should cause us to be on a guard against unbelief. First is this: unbelief is the worst of all sins because it is the root of all sins. Let me say it again. Unbelief is the worst of all sins because it is the root of all sins. Unbelief is behind every other sin that people commit. You say, where do you get that from? Let's go back to the garden. And it's there that Satan tempted Eve, and he got her to disbelieve God's word. He says there in Genesis 3:1, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And basically what Satan was saying to her was, you really can't believe that, can you? It's not something that's worth considering. It is that you don't want to believe that. And it is that if people really believe that God, that they would not really believe God, then they wouldn't practice some of the sins that I mentioned earlier, terrible sins that they are. because they would know that all sin, whatever sort, however heinous it is, that they face God's severe judgment. But because they don't believe God, because they live in a spirit of unbelief, they do as they please. That's why it is that the churches are empty tonight. They don't believe that there is a God. That's why we sang in Psalm 14. It is that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. How many tonight? That's the way they live their lives. And it is that they're living their lives in terms of unbelief. And it's a reminder to us then that unbelief is serious because unbelief is the root of all sins. Second thing is, unbelief is a sin that hardens the heart. Look at what the writer says in verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is that unbelief is sin, and therefore it is that the deceitfulness of unbelief leads to hardness of heart. I was looking up the medical term because we know, and perhaps we know people who have their own heart and parts of their hearts become hard. And it's called, let me see if I can get it out in one breath, hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. Hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, HCM. And basically, HCM speaks of the fact that a human heart physically can start to harden rather than being fleshy as it is. And when it is that that happens, it is that the heart doesn't function to its full capacity. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is warning us against. He's warning us against a spiritual hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, that it is that we would not know of the hardness of heart. He repeats the warning again in verse 15. He says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's saying it's something that you've got to be very aware of, and it's something that you've got to take care about in terms of your spiritual diet, that this doesn't become your experience, that your heart becomes a hard. You see, sin is like the calluses that form on our skin. If we don't have any calluses, our hands are very sensitive to pain. You can always tell somebody who works with their hands and somebody who, say, works in an office usually. The person who works with their hands, the skin is very hard and there are calluses. But the person who usually works in an office, it is that the palm of their hands are very soft. And the reason that I'm saying this is because our hearts and our consciences, because out of our hearts are the issues of life. That's what we're told in Proverbs. And it is that our consciences, as the issues of life come out of our hearts, it is that it's important for us then that we don't begin to become a people of the heart and conscience. Think of the first time perhaps you commit a particular sin. Your conscience goes, ouch. You know it was wrong, and yet you did it. But it is that because your conscience is sensitive, it hurts you. And it hurts you to know that you've hurt God. It hurts you to know that you've hurt other believers in Jesus Christ. So the first time, you go, ouch. The second time, it hurts, but it's not so bad. You maybe don't say, ouch, but it is that you just go, oh dear, that's happened again. And it just doesn't seem to have such an effect within you. And then if you keep committing the same sin time and time again, it is that you can end up in the position where you can commit that sin without even being aware that that's what you're doing, that you're sinning. When it is that you get to that stage, your heart is hard. It's as hard as flint. It's as hard as iron. It's as hard as nails. And sadly, for the Lord's people, this is something that we need to be aware of. You ever wondered about hitmen, as they're called? And you know what a hitman is? It is that they're hired by someone to basically take someone out, to assassinate someone. And it may be in close quarters, it may be from a distance. But I remember reading once about a hitman. He'd been writing about his experiences. And he spoke about the fact that the first hit that he took First time he killed someone for money, it was difficult. And it was because of his conscience. But it got to the stage where it was something that he was more than happy to do, even if it were the case that the sum of money involved wasn't as much as in previous cases. And he said, it was almost as though I could go out and shoot someone and then go and have my lunch quite happily. And it is that his conscience had become so hardened that it was something that didn't bother him, because the hardness of heart had ended up him losing sight of God's standards of holiness. How many people in our world are like that tonight? One point they would go, ouch. But now, it doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. Anyway, I don't believe in God. I'm exercising unbelief. Another thing why, and another reason why unbelief is a persistent threat to all of God's people, is because it's something that happens and can happen on a daily basis. Look at what he tells us in verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now again, he's referring back to chapter 3 and verse 87, and the word today in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice. And what he's doing is he's saying to us, beware. This sin of unbelief is a persistent daily threat. That it's something that from the moment you waken up till the moment you go to sleep at night, that you have to be on your guard against. It may be the case that you were strong in the faith yesterday, but then it is that today you're in the wilderness and you run out of water. And when you find yourself in that situation, how will you respond? Will you trust God and look to him in faith to provide? Or will it be the case that you'll grumble and turn back to the world? And it's reminding us that true believers can fall into the sin of unbelief. You say, surely not, Alan. Well, God had promised David that he would sit on the throne of Israel, but you find at one point that David was running for his life from King Saul. And after years of this, David said this to himself in 1 Samuel 27. Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Now whatever you make of that, that's not a statement of faith by David. That's a statement of unbelief in God's promise. And it got David into all sorts of trouble. You read in the Old Testament what happened to David before David finally comes to his senses. And you read this in 1 Samuel 30 in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But then the unbelief changes to belief. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Do you do that? Do I do that? When it is that we're tempted not to take God at his word. When we're tempted perhaps to think that God has forgotten us. When we're tempted to think that the way our lives are going, that it is that for some reason that God has turned his back upon us. That's the reasoning that King David, the man after God's own heart, the apple of his eye, that's the reasoning that got him into trouble, until it was that he came to his senses, and we read that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, if that can happen to David, that can happen to any one of us here tonight. And the point is that as believers, even as those indwelt by the Spirit, even as those who enjoy the sense of the presence of Christ with us, we are not immune from unbelief. Are we not so often like the man who cried out to Christ, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief? How often is that our prayer? Lord, I believe you, but Lord, I've got to be honest. There's unbelief rearing its ugly head in my soul, and it concerns me. And I'm asking you to hear me and to answer my prayer. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us tonight, be on guard. Beware of this. Fourthly, Unbelief, like all sin, deceives us. Again, verse 13, the writer refers to the deceitfulness of sin. And you see, sin fools us into thinking that it and following its ways will get us out of our problems and will deliver what we want when we want. And if it is that we obey God, that God will deprive us of what it is that we want. Again, back to King David. When he went over to the Philistines, we read that Saul stopped pursuing him. The Philistine king who David went to, he gave David his own city. He said, here's a city for you and for your men. And it is that all that the city had was available for them. So instead of living from cave to cave, David and his wives and his men could settle down in a normal way of life. But he was being deceived by sin and by the unbelief of his own heart. Sin always works that way. It's deceitful. Don't let any of us think and delude ourselves that we can basically outwit sin. We can in our own strength. How often have you ended up in a situation and you've come to the point where you've said at the end of the day, how did I ever end up here? How was it that this came about in my life? And it is that as you trace back the steps that you took in God's providence, you come to a point where it is that you recognize and see, I thought I could control sin. I thought I could control unbelief. I thought I could do things in my own strength rather than in the strength of God. And sin fools us into thinking that we're getting what we want. That's why it is that the scripture tells us sin is pleasurable. And it is. How many tonight? They're having a whale of a time. And they're sinning greatly. They're having a whale of a time in terms of physical experience, mental experience, whatever it may be. But they're being deceived. Then it is, it's like January. You know, they say that during the lead up to Christmas that people spend. Then it is in January that the credit card bills come through the door and they open up the bills and they gulp and they go, oh, that's what I have to pay. It's the same in terms of sin. And it is that we need to be very careful. Even in relationships, it is that sin can deceive us. We can think of it in terms of marriage. We've got marriage problems. Sin constantly nags us. It is that our partner doesn't meet our needs physically, mentally, psychologically. Then someone comes along. And it is that Satan whispers, he will meet your needs, she will meet your needs. And how many Christians, their lives have been wrecked? How many Christian young people looking for partners in life? And it is that nobody seems to be being found. And then it is that an unbeliever comes in to your life. And they seem to tick all the boxes except the one that's most important, that they're not a believer. But Satan comes and says, they will fulfill what it is that you're wanting and looking for. And I can tell you, I know tonight that there are those. And it is that they're ruining the day that they ever listened to that lie of Satan. He will fulfill. He will give you what you want. And it is that their life now has changed beyond all recognition. Because sin, including unbelief, always, always deceives us. That's why unbelief is frightening. That's why it is that we should be crying out to God, deliver me from unbelief, Father. Deliver me from it. Because I don't want to make mistakes. I don't want to wander in such a way that it is that I'm damaged almost beyond all recognition because I did not take you at your word. And an unbelief is inseparable from disobedience. In verse 12, he warns us against unbelief. But notice in verse 13, the writer, without any shift in subject, he goes on to warn against the deceitfulness of sin. Then if you go to verses 17 and 18, he mentions those who sinned and those who were disobedient. And then in verse 19, he concludes the chapter by making this statement. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They couldn't cross over into the promised land. As I said, there were only two individuals over the age of 20 who entered into the promised land, and they were Joshua and Caleb. The only two, not even Moses, got into the promised land. But only two. And it is that the Bible repeatedly uses faith and obedience as things that are together. That we're saved by faith alone, but it is that saving faith always results in a life of obedience to God. And if you truly believe God, you will obey God. And it is that if you disbelieve God, you will disobey him. And very often that disobedience exhibits itself in unbelief. And that's why he says at the beginning of verse 12, take care, look out, beware. Daily, be situationally aware spiritually in terms of how your faith is and if you're exercising it or if unbelief is taking over. See, it doesn't require carefulness to go to hell, but it does require great carefulness to go to heaven. Let me say it again. It doesn't require carefulness to go to hell. It's easy to go to hell, but it does require great carefulness to go to heaven. And if it is that we're not careful, we will exhibit a spirit of unbelief. So, if we get this danger, what then must there be? Look at what he says there in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. He says, encourage one another every day. The root idea of the word exhort, or it could also be translated as encourage, is the idea of coming alongside someone to give them help and to give them aid. It's the word that we get the name the helper, the paraclete, for the Holy Spirit elsewhere in Scripture. And it is that we need encouragement because God commanded that his people encourage each other. Why? Because he knows that we need to be encouraged. There's so much in our lives, maybe for long or short periods, that discourages us. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I'm encouraging you to know that I have overcome the world. You and I live in a broken world tonight, where everything calls towards selfishness and despair. Sin steals joy. Our bodies break down, our plans falter, our dreams die, our resolve weakens, our perspective dims. Scripture promises us suffering. 1 Peter 4 and 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And when it is that you find yourself in that environment, when encouragement is absent from the life of the church, people feel unloved, unimportant, useless, and forgotten. One of the things that increasingly should be exhibiting itself amongst us as a congregation is that we encourage one another. You see, biblical encouragement, it isn't focused on complimenting someone's haircut or new hairstyle or new pair of shoes or clothes or whatever it is that they're wearing. But encouragement and Christian encouragement is shared with the hopes that it will lift the person's heart toward the Lord. And it is that the heart will beat with joy and in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. And biblical encouragement points to a person through whom God promises that even in spite of the fact that it may seem to the natural eye that life is going out of control, yet there is still one who is on the throne. There is still one who knows us. There is still one who has promised us, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there is still one who seeks to encourage us from his word and what he has done for us upon the cross. And the New Testament reveals that encouragement was a regular part of the early church's life together. I've got, what, 7 texts here from the book of Acts. Our time's going, but let me read them to you to show you how much encouragement was part of the ministry of the body of Christ in the book of Acts. Acts 13 and 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Acts 16 and 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, what did they do? They encouraged them and departed. Acts 18 and 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Acts 20 and 1 and 2. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, they came to Greece. Acts 27 and 36. Then they all were encouraged and ate food themselves. Wow. Here you get the church in one of its most tremendous periods, when the Spirit in many cases seems to have been given without measure. And what is real and evident amongst the body of Christ? Encouragement. God raises up a Barnabas. God brings about situations so that the brothers encourage one another. How we need to pray that we as God's people, that that's the way it would be with us. Because let's be honest, for some of us tonight, there is much to discourage us. For some of us tonight, and I might not even know it, you're discouraged for whatever reason. And yet, the scripture says, they encouraged one another. Think of the certainty of Christ's return, and we looked at this a few weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What words? The Lord is coming back. He really is. You may not feel it, you may doubt it, but encourage one another with these words. Because encouragement was and is an essential way of extending grace to each other. And one of the issues that I think that continually faces believers is the idea that we are okay by ourselves. It's what I've termed, as you've heard me say over the years, the Lone Ranger Christian, who goes hi-ho silver and heads off into the sunset themselves. And it is that oftentimes that type of Christian thinks that they don't need other Christians in order to progress in their in spiritual growth. That is not biblical. It really isn't. And that spirit leads to a spirit of unbelief. When it is that you don't have your fellow brothers, parts and sisters, parts of the body with you. We need each other. Do you believe that? We need each other. With all our frailties, with all our failings, we need fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us to be faithful to the Lord, because without the support of others, you and I can be in the greatest danger of all, and that's of falling into apostasy. You see, encouragement is a service for every single member of the body of Christ. It's a necessary ministry for every member of the body to practice mutually, to encourage each other. And it is that you therefore have to realize that you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper, so that you encourage one another. It's a service that's needed daily because the enemy attacks daily. Look at what the writer says, but exhort one another every day. Day after day after day after day, week after week after week, month after month after month. He's saying it's your responsibility if you see your brother or sister turning away from the Lord. And Satan doesn't give up in his attacks. He'll maybe leave you for a season as he left Jesus. But he'll come back. It is that we need to make sure that when he does, that we are there encouraging one another. So it is that we need to challenge ourselves tonight, that we exhort, we encourage one another every day, that we're aware of what's going on round about us, and that we are on the lookout one for another. One of the news programs I was watching just recently, and it is that this elderly gentleman, he was in his 70s, and he received one of those phone calls where the person at the other end said to him, I'm your grandson, and he mentioned the name, and he said, I'm in prison in the States, and I'm needing, you know, something like $30,000 to get me out of prison. Can you send it, Grandpa? Well, this gentleman had the presence of mind. He started to ask questions. He was aware. Very quickly, the phone went silent and went down. And we need to, when Satan comes at us, we need to be aware, know the questions to ask and to say, and to encourage one another, because when we do that, even as Peter says, he will depart, even though he's roaring like a lion. But it is if we stand firm and encourage one another and exhibit a spirit of belief, then the Lord will bless us. I hope and pray that we would be a people of encouragement one to another. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that too readily we often exhibit a spirit of unbelief. Too readily it is that we think that unbelief is a small sin. And yet, as your word teaches us, it is the root, in a sense, of all sin. For it was in the garden that Eve exhibited unbelief in terms of your word to her. And we pray that as we go out into the days that lie ahead for us, that we might exhibit a great spirit of belief and faith, that we might be a people who see with the eye of faith, and a people who, even when it is that we know that perhaps unbelief is welling up within us, that we would cry out and say as one of old, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. And we also pray, therefore, that to help us in this, that we would encourage one another. There is so much to discourage us. We know, even as individuals, that there is that in our own lives that discourages us, that we never seem to have the beating of as Christians, things that so readily and quickly pull us down. And some of us tonight, O Lord, in terms of the unfolding of your providence, may be discouraged. But we pray that through a word, through perhaps even a smile, that we might be vessels of encouragement to those whom you have placed us amongst. So, Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We ask that you would take us to our homes in safety and grant us a good night's rest. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.